If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 12, verse 3. That's Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
I had a friend kind of rebuke me one time. There were three or four of us that were together discussing some things. Two of us were preachers, and one of us was a worker for a gas company, and others were there in different occupations. The preacher and I kept getting into these theological discussions about deep things, and the gas worker just complained to us. He said, "You know, you guys are getting into these deep theological discussions, discussing all this doctrine. I'm out there just trying to make a living and get by day to day. I need some practical things." To which I responded something, and he was right. We did that too much around them. I don't take away from this, and despite of what I said to him, we're still friends today. I said, "Well, doctrine always has to precede practice. There has to be a theological base for everything that we do." We find that in just about every area of life. I was also friends one time with a fellow who was doing some exciting things in a scientific field, told me about some recent discoveries that they had made, and they were looking for applications with which they could use that discovery. All right, we know that science can do this now. How do we apply that? Well, here was the theology, if you will, behind the application. They just had not yet discovered the application. I'm told from reading diet books, because I don't read diet books, I'm against them. I'm told from reading diet books that often they'll give you the science behind what they're saying first, and then they'll lay out for you a step about what you should do. It really is no different in the Bible, because the practical passages that we have wouldn't really mean a whole lot without the theology or the doctrine behind them. Romans chapter 12 is a 21-verse little treatise about practical Christian living. I remember knowing an old lady at the Pennsboro congregation years ago who could recite that chapter verse for verse and lived by it and loved it and just loved to recite it and taught it to her children and her grandchildren. That chapter of practical Christian living comes, though, after a long section of doctrine in Romans chapter 1 through 11. Really, you could say, back at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is beginning this doctrinal section. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Throughout then, the next 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul unveils his particular view of theology at this time, his inspired view as it applied to the Roman Christians to whom he was writing. Of course, it applies to everybody the same all across the board, but there were certain things that they needed to hear that maybe other cities didn't need to hear at that time. That's why we're so blessed to have it all collected for us now, so that we have all our needs met in the completely inspired and collected Word of God. When he writes this doctrinal discourse, though, he goes into some detail about the difference between Jew and Gentile and really how he wants them to come together. So much of the New Testament is about breaking down barriers between people so that they can be one in the Lord's church. In chapter 1, he identifies the sins of Gentile nations in the past times, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes into that famed, familiar discussion about how they knew God, but did not glorify him as God, and therefore God gave them up to their vile passions, their evil, their immorality. They neglected God and got their just deserts. They reaped the consequences of forgetting the God of heaven. And then in chapter 2, Paul, is being no respecter of persons, but lays charges against the Jewish people. They had the oracles of God, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. They were proud of having the oracles of God, but they did not keep the oracles of God. They laid their pride in having these laws, but they weren't keeping them. You who say, do not commit adultery, why, you're committing adultery. You who say, do not steal, do you steal? They were hypocrites. They were judging other people for doing the very things that they were doing themselves. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's why he comes to a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, the famed conclusion, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now then, the question becomes in his treatise, how do people become justified after falling in sin? How do we get ourselves right with God? How do we get back into good graces with him? How do we have a relationship with him again? There were those people, as Mark was discussing in the adult class this morning, there were those people who held on tenaciously to the Jewish law, the works of law, and said we have to follow it. They did not recognize Christ as coming as their Savior. They did not recognize the fulfillment of that Old Testament law being in Christ, and they tenaciously held to those works of law. That's the only way we can have righteousness, the works of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant. But Paul said that's not the case. To illustrate that, he went to one of their forefathers by the name of Abraham in chapter 4. He says of Abraham that he was not justified by works, although James does say Abraham was justified by works. But he points out here that those works were a little bit different than the works of the Old Testament law. He says that James or Abraham was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith. And how do we know that, he asks? Well, because the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 4. But he says that was before any of the works of the law of Moses. It was even before the covenant of circumcision that Abraham was justified. How was he justified? By faith, causing him to do what God wanted him to do in the covenant under which he lived. So Paul uses that reasoning to say that Christians now will be justified by faith in Christ by doing what God wants us to do under the covenant in which we live. It's no longer of the works of the law of Moses, it's the law of Christ. That's why he comes to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, keep it in context. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He never meant faith alone. He meant faith as the concern that caused us to obey our God under whichever covenant we were. At the end of chapter 5, he says, moreover, the law of Moses entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign to righteousness through eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But some people would take that too far. And wonder, well then, if grace comes, then can't we just keep sinning all we want to do? Paul said in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? In chapter 7, then, he goes into a discussion of how that old law was simply a law of sin and death. It served God's purpose for a time. It codified what sin was. I would not have known sin unless the law had said I shouldn't sin. I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law had said you shall not covet. But that law of sin and death didn't do any good for me because I couldn't keep it perfectly. But now there is no condemnation in Christ for those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1. There's condemnation in that Old Testament law, but no condemnation in Christ. He does not mean once saved, always saved. He does not mean that Christians can't fall. He simply means that in contrast to that Old Testament law of the Jews, there's no condemnation for those who follow in Christ, because in Christ, if we walk in the light but we stumble, we can be forgiven. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul tries to wrap it all up with a discussion of how he wants Jews to be saved. They rejected Christ, and they need to confess him, chapter 10. They need to believe in their hearts that he's been raised from the dead. That'll lead them toward salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Greek, Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. Again, the calling is not what the world takes it to be. They take all these passages out of context, when if they read the whole thing through, they'll realize that that calling involves so much of obedience. So the obedience to the faith. Did you realize the book of Romans starts off like that in Romans 1, verse 5, with Paul talking about the obedience to the faith? And then it ends like that in Romans 16, verse 26, with Paul talking about the obedience to the faith. He wants Jews and Gentiles to come together into the faith, in which they obey. He outlines God's plan of mercy. He talks in Romans 9, 10, and 11 how God worked that plan through Jacob and not through Esau, how there's salvation in the lineage of Abraham, and how God worked it throughout history, even though men had their free will and sinned against God, even though those Jews through whom he was bringing the Christ had sinned against God, he still worked it out through history and got everybody to the point that anybody who would call on the Lord's name could be saved. I remember studying that when I was teaching the book of Romans up at the school, and coming to that point in Romans chapter 11 to where the class and I just about collectively together said, wow, God can do some amazing things. And then we went on to discover that Paul was essentially saying, wow, too. He ends chapter 11 like this, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can be his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That doctrinal section winds up with the praise of God. And then comes the practical section. Here's what you have to do because of all of that. First of all, you might notice in chapter 12, you might call the first point, be transformed from your old system. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he says in verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not the Old Testament Jewish sacrifice, not the Gentile sacrifices that they used to offer of animals and think that by drinking their blood they partook of that God that they were worshiping. No, none of that, but offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Greek word there is metamorphosis, for transform, like a caterpillar transforms or morphs into a butterfly. These people were supposed to morph from their old system of faith to this new system of faith in Christ. God was the same, Christ was the same, yesterday, today, and forever, but he had a new way for people to live at that time. And that way will last until time ends. We live under that law now. They were to be transformed, if they were Jews, from their Old Testament covenant and accept Christ as the Savior. They were to be transformed, if they were Gentiles, from worshiping the different gods of their different cities. Every city had its god. Every city had its temple to its god. Every city had its rituals to its god. They were to be transformed from that old system into something all brand new. What they needed was what some people might call a paradigm shift. A paradigm, P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M, is simply a way of looking at the world, a way of that you're expected to behave, the analysis of the things that are around you that causes you to behave the way you do. The classic illustration of a paradigm shift is this. Before 9/11, 2001, the working theory among pilots, among stewardesses, among airlines, among government officials was that if there were terrorists on a plane and they tried to hijack it, just let them, stay out of their way, be kind, let them take it, let them land it somewhere, and then we'll get negotiators on the spot with them and see what they want. That was the working paradigm. That paradigm was used against us by those 19 hijackers who just watched people willingly go against their grain and let them take over their planes and assume that they might land somewhere. Except for those on Flight 93 that decided, you know, they're going to crash us. We got to do something about this. And since then, America's paradigm, the world's paradigm has shifted. When there are terrorists on a plane, there are air marshals to take them down. There are people who will take them down. The citizens will rise up and tackle a shoe bomber that's trying to blow up a plane with a bomb in his shoe. The paradigm has shifted. The Jews needed to shift their paradigm from Moses to Christ. The Gentiles needed to shift their paradigm from idolatry to Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of their minds. They needed to be transformed from their old system. Secondly, they needed to be thoughtful to their new siblings. In verses 4 through 8, we have one of those great passages about the body of Christ. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." The pride of life is one of the three avenues of temptation of mankind: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Many people in this world fall into the pride of life simply because they like to lift themselves up above others. Those who get ahead in business are often, but not all the time, trampling on others. Those who get ahead in life are often, but not always, trampling on others. Those who get ahead in sports sometimes are cheating on others. Those who get ahead in one way or another are usually thinking a little of themselves a little too highly. Paul says in this new system, you can't do that. The Gentiles lord it over one another. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 42, Gentiles, you need to transform your thinking. Not be lording it over one another, but be a servant, as the Son of Man came to serve and to be served, or rather than to be served. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. He'll elaborate on that more later, but right now he puts it in the context of the body of Christ. He says in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function. Now pause right there and get the illustration. It's also in 1 Corinthians 12. Your body has many members. You have a hand, you have a couple hands, you have feet, you have eyes, you have ears. If one member of that body fails, the rest of the body has to compensate for it in one way or another. Every member might have its own particular function. Those who lose one particular function of their bodies are often telling us how other portions of their body will pick up and help along. Those who lose eyesight tell us their hearing gets better. Those who lose hearing tell us their eyesight becomes more acute. Because each member has its function, and each member is to do what it's supposed to do to help the body of Christ. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, he says, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. When people are transformed from their old system of Judaism or from their old system of idolatry, or to update it to our world today, from their old system of denominationalism, or from their old system of atheism and humanism, or from their old system of a Wiccan religion, or from their old system of Buddhism or New Age thought. When people are transformed from that sort of thinking to the body of Christ, they need to realize this. They have responsibilities to other people. Christianity was never meant to be a go-it-alone religion. Christianity is thought by some people to be the kind of thing that you can live without ever setting foot in a place that will cause the saints will meet to worship together. Some people will think they can lay their hand on a TV and be Christians. Some people will think that they can be Christians by coming in late to a Sunday morning service, leaving and never having anything to do with anybody else in the Lord's church. We're individually members of one another. When we become members of the body of Christ, we have responsibilities to everybody in the body of Christ, in our local congregation in particular, and then in some sense to the membership worldwide. So then, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, as we have gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. He then runs through some gifts. All but one, I think, of them are non-miraculous gifts that we might still possess today. The first one he mentions would be the miraculous gift of prophecy. If we have the gift of prophecy, let's use it in prophesying. In the first century church, there were some people who had the gift of receiving a revelation from God and passing it on to the church. These would have been those people that had the laying on of the hands of the apostles, according to Acts chapter 8. We don't have that kind of direct revelation from God anymore. But if you take it in a non-miraculous sense, simply to mean preaching the word, which is what prophesying was, we might have some people who are talented at preaching the word. We might have some people who are talented at understanding what the word says and being able to teach it to others, whether they're in the preaching profession or not. Well, in the body of Christ, if we have that, use it. Or, he says, if we have ministry, let's use it in ministering. The Greek word for that there is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It simply means to serve people. It simply means to place yourself in a situation where you can help somebody's job become easier. When I was working at a Christian school one time, the superintendent said to us that as Christians, we ought to always make it our aim to make one another's jobs easier. Instead of having the attitude that the world might have sometimes, that is, that's not my job. Nope, that's not my job. I'm not going to do that. If I can do something little to help somebody else along, that's what I'm supposed to do. in the body of Christ, isn't that how it's supposed to work? If I can do something little to help somebody else along to serve, not to enable bad behavior and not to enable sloth, but if I can do something to help somebody else along, if your gift is ministry, let's use it in ministry. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, or he who gives with liberality or with simplicity. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, some people might be more talented in one area than another, but I don't know that too many of those fall outside of the general description of a Christian. We're all supposed to be giving. We're supposed to do that with either simplicity or liberality, depending on your translation. That is, you're supposed to do it honestly and as you prosper, according to the other scriptures. We're supposed to show mercy with cheerfulness, not because we begrudge people and we got to be nice to them anyway, but do it with cheerfulness. We're supposed to be the kind of people who teach. We're supposed to be the kind of people who exhort, who encourage. I'm afraid sometimes we go so far to one extreme or the other in some things that we don't serve the purpose of Christ. I realize that the book of Proverbs says we ought not flatter each other, but sometimes we work so hard to avoid flattery that we never offer a word of encouragement. You know, you're good at that. Flattery is false, statement along those lines, but encouragement is just a true statement along those lines. We're supposed to be thoughtful to our new siblings once we are transformed from our old system. And then in the rest of the chapter, we have some instructions that might be grouped together something like this. We're supposed to be true to our Savior. Starting in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy." That is, you're not going to pretend you love people and then really talk behind their backs. You're not going to pretend you love people but really hold a grudge against them even secretly. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian religion to some people. They cannot understand why Christians would work in such a way as to put others before themselves. The reason is that we want to be true to our Savior. Here is a Savior who, on the night before his death, loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end, John chapter 13, verse 1. And because he loved his own who were in the world and loved them to the end, even though he was their master, even though he was their teacher, even though he was their Lord, he got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of every one of them, including the one that he knew was about to betray him for a measly 30 pieces of silver. He's trying to teach them a lesson. In honor, give preference to one another. Realize how the world would change if the world adhered to that philosophy? The nations that are trying to build for themselves a new coalition would say to other nations, well, I don't even know if it could work in governmental things, but if it could, just imagine the magic of it. Well, we'd rather you be a better nation than us, so we're going to help you along. Imagine how it works on a business level. Well, I'd like my business to succeed because I want to feed my family and I want to do well for my children and so I can provide them with the things that they need. God demands that of me, but I don't need all this business, so I want your business to get ahead and you can do this. Let me help you get started. Let me help you get off the ground. Sometimes, unfortunately, though, it's not that way in the church. People want to get ahead of somebody else and people want to beat somebody else down instead of being kindly, affectionate to one another, in honor, giving preference to one another. That's what we need to do. Be true to our Savior. To be true to our Savior, we have to give preference to the other person above us. Churches of Christ have been teaching this for a long time. From the time that little children are old enough in Bible class to understand the acronym JOY that puts Jesus first, others second, and you last. He goes on with some very pithily stated instructions in this passage. Not lagging in diligence or not slothful in business. Think about how these apply to the Savior. Christ was not lagging in diligence. He was not slothful in the business that he came to do. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, knowing what awaits him at Jerusalem, he still set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And in Luke 9, 62, then, he gave a command that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. That is, you have a purpose on this earth. It's to serve Christ, teach as many people as you can, and get to heaven, and take as many people with you as you can. Let us not lag in that diligence. Not lagging in diligence, verse 11, fervent in spirit. Oh, I'd say our Lord was fervent in spirit. The Greek word there simply means hot or boiling over. Our Lord was fervent in spirit. He was fervent with his compassion when people needed some sort of tenderness, like the woman caught in adultery. He gave her tenderness. He told her, go and sin no more, but he gave her tenderness. And when people were really high-minded and proud of their own righteousness, he brought them down. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said over and over. And when people were abusing the law of God, he went into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, formed a whip, and drove them out. He was zealous. He was on fire. He was fervent. He fulfilled the passage that said, zeal for your house has eaten me up, John 2, verses 13 through 17 in Psalm 69. We can't be lagging in diligence if we want to be true to our Savior. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Jesus himself said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6, verse 38. He goes on to say that we ought to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Well, that describes our Lord, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, there were times that he spent all night in prayer. And I have to say, I'm ashamed to have mentioned, I can't remember the last time I had a prayer lasted more than 10 minutes. Now, those prayers might be frequent. Pray without ceasing, said Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But our Lord, the Son of God, who knew all things, and you think, some people think, well, he had it easy on this earth. No, he didn't. He relied on prayer, just like you and I do. And he relied on the Word of God. When tempted, he kept citing passages saying, it is written. He was serving the Lord. He was continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, verse 13. Given to hospitality. Well, that was our Lord. On more than one occasion, it is said that he had compassion on those people that came to him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, he had compassion on the people, so he taught them. Then he fed them. Fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, illustrating his miraculous ability and demonstrating his tender compassion. In Matthew chapter 14, in Matthew's record of it, in verse 14, it says that he had compassion on the people, so he healed many who were sick. When Peter preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he spoke of Jesus who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. We're supposed to be the kind of people who share. That early church met together so very often, and not only did they meet together, they shared together. They sold their possessions and goods and gave them at the apostles' feet so the apostles could distribute to anyone who had need. That's the kind of practical thing that comes out of transforming your old system, being thoughtful to your new siblings. When they need something, you put your money where your mouth is and you help them. Paul goes on with these instructions that emulate our Lord. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Well, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that those who do righteousness are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you ought to be blessed. You ought to be happy about that because that means you're like the old prophets before you. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, he said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. How can we do that? When people, that's so much easier said than it is done. And so much easier said by young people who haven't gone through anything yet, who haven't had enemies yet. You do it because you're being true to your Savior, the one who died at the hands of his enemies, the one who died for those who sinned against him, including me. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He went to a wedding feast in Cana. He wept with those who wept at the grave of Lazarus, groaning in the spirit and being deeply troubled, John 11, verses 33 to 35. When part of your body hurts, the rest of your body hurts with it. And when part of your body heals, the rest of the body feels better with it. We're supposed to be the kind of people who are there in happiness, without jealousy, and there in sorrow, without animosity. Be of the same mind, verse 16, toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Sometimes churches are torn apart because somebody's got an opinion that he's going to drive down everybody's neck. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Now, Jesus emulated this. Even though he was the Son of God and he was right about things, he was so patient with the apostles. Do you remember when he'd fed the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000, and then the apostles get on a boat and they're going to the other side, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, in Mark chapter 8. And the disciples think, why is he talking about leaven? It's because we brought no bread? Jesus, even though he was right in his opinion, was so patient with them, firm when he needed to be. He said, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets full were left over? They said 12. When I fed the 4,000, how many baskets full were left over? 7. Why is it that you think I'm talking about bread? He's patient with them, trying to get them along. And Paul has great treatises coming up in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about how when we don't see eye to eye on matters of opinion, we've got to be patient with each other. In verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Jesus did that, didn't he? He never hurt anyone. The only way he made enemies was by telling people the truth in love, and they didn't want to hear the truth, so they became his enemies. Aren't you thankful that phrase is there in the Bible, as much as depends on you? Because there are people with whom you might not be able to peaceably live. There are people with whom, even in the brotherhood, I cannot peaceably live. But my responsibility is to do as much as depends on me to live peaceably with them. And then even if I can't get along with them, to follow the instructions of the rest of the chapter. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is not my place to take out some sort of vendetta upon people with whom I might disagree. It is not my place to get them back. It is not my place to be a vigilante in search of some sort of justice. The government holds the power of justice, and the government holds the power of the sword, and the government is an avenger for these things, Romans 13, verse 4 says. God says, you leave it to me and don't take it into your own hands. Now, even in the church, Paul would instruct, we have to be careful, and brethren aren't supposed to be suing each other over these trivial matters, because that just tells the world we can't get along. In the body of Christ, we're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be a vengeful kind of people. In verse 20, he quotes Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. He says, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. You may not get along well. You may not have good feelings toward one another, but you're not going to withhold from your food from your enemy if you're going to be true to your Savior. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I still struggle with the meaning of that, because if you're really having this attitude, you don't want coals of fire to be on anybody's head. You might take Old Testament imagery into play. In Psalm 104, verse 10, the psalmist said, David said, about his enemies, in a context about his enemies, there will be burning coals fall on them. Let burning coals fall on them, he said. Let them be cast into the fire, into the pit, that they rise again no more. But still, even though he had such what seems like an inflammatory wish, he left the judgment in the sight of God and would not take matters into his own hand. Therefore, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Didn't our Savior do that? Isn't that exactly what he did at the cross? Evil people cried for his crucifixion. A coward gave the authorization for him to be killed. The high priests and the leaders of the Jews stirred up the people in their evil against the only man who ever walked the face of the earth who was truly good. And Jesus overcame. He didn't fight back, and he didn't call the 12 legions of angels that he could have. He didn't resort to a personal vendetta. He left things in the hands of God. And if I'm to be his follower, if I'm to be transformed from my old system, if I'm to be thoughtful to my brethren, my new siblings, if I'm to be true to my Savior, then my job is to overcome evil with good. The poet once said, "So artists melt the sullen ore of lead by heaping coals of fire upon its head. In the kind warmth, the metal learns to glow, and pure from dross, the silver runs below." If we heap that kind of love upon people, they might just become refined, as the refiner's fire does for silver and gold. That's the practical living that emanates out of the doctrine of Romans 1 through 11. You Jews, give up your stubbornness in the old law. You Gentiles, give up your paganism. Give up your immorality in your old systems of idolatry. Come together in the church and be transformed. Be the kind of people that you need to be. Will people mock you for it? They sure will. They'll persecute you. Bless them in return. That's the message of Christ. That's what separates him from all other religious leaders in teaching. And really what separates him from all other religious leaders is that he is not a fraud. He proved himself. He was born according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, Romans 1 verse 3, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 verse 4. He offers the best kind of life that you can live, and he's the only path to eternal bliss. Do you believe in him? Are you willing to confess that belief? Are you willing to turn from your sins that caused you to be separated from him in the first place? Are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, which comes in Romans chapter 6, where you put away the old man of sin and you're risen to walk in newness of life? Then you're transformed. You've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You've obeyed it, and now you're transformed. And you can live the kind of tender, thoughtful, purposeful life that is described here in Romans chapter 12. If you're ever unfaithful to that, you need to come back with repentance and prayer. Could we help you that way? Could we baptize you this morning? Could we study more with you? Please let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly filled.